Good morning, friends and brethren. It's very good to see you here today. Glad that you are with us. Good to see some visitors with us, too. Especially glad to have you with us. The lesson today is a continuation, really, of some things we discussed last week. We had a kind of an on-again, off-again series of winds of change. Some of the effects that are coming upon the church, pressure that's coming upon the church sometimes, to make change in ways that may not be what God would want of us. We talked last week about instrumental music and looked at some of the basics of what some people might propose with that. And really, we just tried to look at what Scripture said. And we compared some things from the Old Testament and worship that is found there. And we'll look at some of that again today and what New Testament says. You know, this lesson, as I said, is going to kind of continue some thoughts, but going on to another point that very often comes up when there are some who are proponents of instruments of music in worship. They have to have some arguments. Most of the time, though, their arguments deal with some things that are not so hard to refute. When they start turning to the Old Testament to try to prove what the New Testament church should do, that's not so difficult to deal with. And when they start talking about, well, we just like this better. Well, that's not so hard to deal with either. We talk about what do we like compared to what God likes. Or when they say, like, well, God doesn't say not to use instruments of music, that's not so hard to deal with either. From a scriptural perspective, it doesn't mean it's easily accepted. That's a whole other issue. But to deal with it from Scripture is not so hard to do. At some point in the discussion, though, they're going to bring out their ace card. They've got the final proof that instruments of music should be used in the New Testament church and is accepted. And that's what the word psalms or psalmos. They think they have a strong argument. In reality, they don't have much of an argument at all when you study the word. And that's what I want us to do a little bit today. Spent a lot of time reading and rereading and, well, reading some more about just how the word psalmos or psalmos is used, or solo, is used in Scripture. And if you read about it enough, you know, you can just mess your head up. I mean, there's so much out there, and there's so many different ideas on how some have tried to apply the word solo or the word psalmos, that it can really get confusing. And I hope that I've tried to compile some things that some of those who are scholars and who write lexicons and dictionaries, some comments that they might have that maybe will be helpful to us to understand some of these things. But I'm going to tell you, I think it's a hard lesson. I hope you'll stick with me on it and listen carefully, and I hope we can learn some things from this. Because let's understand that instrumental music is intruding upon Christian worship. I know it's been there for some time. But I'm speaking more specifically among churches of Christ. There are brethren that are studying and resetting the issue. There are congregations now that are dividing over the issue. It's happened before, but for a long time it seems like there was a settlement on the issue. There were those who went with the instruments and there were those without, and there was a divide that was there. Those who went with the instruments years ago have gone on to accept many other innovations. Because if you depart from Bible authority on one thing, you open the door for everything else too. And that's what's happened in the case of so many churches. But I want to back up and just ask a question that some have asked, and I think is a good question. They say, well, what constitutes church music? Okay, I think that's fair. And we'll kind of deal with that as we go through. But now, if you take a Bible concordance and you look up church music, you're not going to come up with anything. You're not going to find just an answer to that question. In our last lesson, we looked at what the Scripture told us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament about instrumental music in worship to God. I want to look at a couple of passages. I'd like you to go with me. We're going to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles will begin first in chapter 5. And just to get a picture of the scene and what's happening here is that the temple is being built, or has been built. Oh, David wanted to do that so badly and had accumulated the material for doing so, but it wasn't his place. It wasn't his responsibility to build the temple. God said so. He said that his son Solomon would do that. Solomon has done that. He's followed the instructions of his father David and followed the instructions of the Lord and has now built the temple as the Lord would want it to be. And so the temple is in Jerusalem. And when the completion came, there was a great celebration that took place. And as the last of the furniture was brought into the ark, and when I say furniture, I'm not talking about, you know, the coffee table and the couch and things like that. We're talking about the furniture that God designed for the temple. The candlestick and incense burner and of course, the Ark of the Covenant being moved into the Holy of Holies. And that's sort of where we take up. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. The priests then withdrew from the holy place. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves regardless of their divisions. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph and Nahiman and Jephunneh, and their sons and relatives stood on the east of the altar dressed in fine linen, playing cymbals and harps and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpet, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voice in praise to the Lord, and they sang, "He is good. His love endures forever." And the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. Oh, that's an incredible scene when you try to imagine that. The joy, the excitement, the temple was done, and the Lord's presence even as he comes into the temple. And there was singing and there was playing. As with one voice, they gave praise and thanks to God. And we notice that there were two kinds of music. There was singing and there was playing. And God approved. His presence filled the temple. Years later, after Israel had digressed in their service to the Lord, King Hezekiah reestablished proper worship to God in the temple. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we looked at this last week, but just looking again at 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25 beginning, that Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres, in the way prescribed by David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. This was commanded by the Lord through his prophets. So the Levites stood ready with David's instruments and the priests with their trumpets. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. And as the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of King David of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. Well, let's be perfectly clear that there was a pattern for worship that included playing and singing. And in the Old Testament, we looked at a number of passages last week that helped us to see instruments were often used in praising God. And without question, we can see in these passages approved by God. But when we go to the New Testament, we find that there is a pattern there too. And we noted last week that there was a pattern that's different, a very different pattern. We find the disciples of Jesus singing in praise and worship to God, but no playing. When we look at all of the events that we can find recorded in the New Testament, there is singing praise, but there is no playing. There are no instruments that are being used. And we looked at all these passages last week that you see before you. In Matthew 26, that after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, they went out on the Mount of Olives and they sung a hymn. Paul and Silas, when they were in jail in Philippi, they prayed and they sung praises to the Lord. In Romans chapter 15, where Paul is actually, you know, quoting from some things said in the Psalms and in 2 Samuel, you know, indicates in the text that there'll be a day that this was the day where it was not just Jews but Gentiles as well, singing together. I will sing to your name, as the text would say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul again saying, as he's trying to help the Christians understand what you do in the name of the Lord, you need to do with your mind. You need to be thinking about these things. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with understanding, is what he said. In Ephesians 5 and in Colossians chapter 3, sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 2, I will sing Christ's praise in the congregation. Again, it's a reference back to Psalms 22. The idea of holding God's name up high, singing praise. You know, there's such emphasis on singing praise in some of these passages. I couldn't help but think, you know, it's real hard for an instrument to praise God. But hearts with voices can praise God. In James chapter 5, if you are cheerful, let him sing praise. And so this is the record of the kind of music that the disciples sang under the new covenant. This is what they did under the new covenant. The number of times in the New Testament that we see instruments used in worship to praise God, how many times? Not one. Not one time. And the bottom line, those who argue against instruments in worship do so on the basis of God's authority. This is what we have to appeal to. These are the passages that we have to turn to that give us the direction and instruction on how we should go. God is particular about singing. And some have asked sometimes, well, why is that so? And you know, I think I have an idea on that, but it doesn't really matter. God is particular about singing, and here's the instruction that he has given. Right now, let's just leave it at that. There's more that can be said on that point. And so, in Scripture, we can see two types of music. We can see singing, we can see playing. That's two different types of music. In the Old Testament, sometimes we see just playing. Sometimes we see just singing. And a lot of times we see playing and singing together. But in the New Testament, all we find the disciples of Jesus doing is singing. That's all that's recorded for us. Now, you know, there are a lot of other changes that we would have to note when we think about what the children of Israel did, what the Jews did under the Old Covenant, and what God would require of disciples of Christ under the New Covenant. There are a lot of changes. It's not just a matter of how our worship should take place and should there be instruments or not. In some ways, that seems like almost a minor issue to me. There's so many other changes. No more are there the Levitical priesthood and the burning of incense. No more are there the yearly feast or festivals or the remembering of the new moons and Sabbaths. Those are no more. And there is no more the offering of rams and bulls and lambs and goats for sin offerings. The Old Testament is full of all of those things. There are many changes that came with the new law, including changes in the way we worship. Someone just this week in a study tried to appeal again, once again, to the Old Testament, that throughout the Old Testament we can see that there was worship to God with singing and playing. Indeed, there is. I agree. Also, there was the offering of rams and bulls and goats and lambs. And there was the sacrifices made on the altar. And there was the Levitical priesthood. You know, and so when those try to turn to the pages of the Old Testament to justify instruments of music, boy, you really paint yourself into a corner. Because if you accept that as something that has to be done, you're going to have to accept all the rest of it too. We can't separate that out. But all of that being said, coming back to this question where we began, well, what constitutes church music? And I'm using that vernacular because I've had people say that sometime. You know, what is the church supposed to do? What is church music? Well, among the many churches around us, we can see there's quite a variety on that subject. And most want to defend instrumental music. Instrumental music has been a part of denominational worship for hundreds of years. And many just assume it's right because that's all that they know. And there is something moving about that. You know, a few years ago, Sandra and I were in London, and we went to Westminster Abbey. We were going there because there's this tremendous historical significance to the building and things such as that. And we happened to get there at the time of one of their evening services, and so we went in. and we sat through their service. It was incredibly educational, really, in so many ways, and interesting to see. What I did not anticipate was the feeling that would overcome someone when those huge pipe organs started reverberating throughout that building. It's a huge stone building, and it's pretty empty for the most part. I mean, when we see it on TV for some occasion, it's filled with people. It's not usually like that. And so there were about 20 or 25 worshipers gathered that evening, and when that organ started to play, everyone knew it. And it gave me a better perspective and understanding about how some of my denominational friends, how they might say after one of their services that, you know, the music was very fulfilling to them and that it made them feel like they were at church. Well, they're not talking about the singing. They're not talking about the songs. They may not even know what songs were sung. It was about the music and the experience, the emotional side of what comes from instruments sometimes being played. And yet it's interesting that even among the denominations, instruments have not always been a part of their worship. And in fact, among some of the more prominent Protestant denominations, might we say, instruments of music have only been prominent in their worship for the last 200 years. And we assume that it's always been that way, but it's not. And in fact, most of the founders of the Protestant religions of the Reformation period, they were absolutely opposed to the use of instruments in worship. I thought about bringing some excerpts of some things that some of those founders said, and I decided against it. It's very interesting, but it's taken me off task of where we need to go with this lesson. But just to understand that in the Reformation period, some of the founders of the Protestant churches that are still prevalent in our day were those who were trying to break away from Catholicism, and one of the reasons was because they had brought in the organ of all things into their assemblies and had made instrumental music a part of their worship. And those Reformation preachers of the 1500s and 1600s knew that there was no biblical authority for such a thing. And yet, in some cases, the churches that might even bear their name today is filled with instruments of music. It would have been against their wishes. If we appeal only to the text, we will have a real hard time justifying instrumental music in the worship of the New Testament church. In fact, we cannot get there from the text. We cannot justify instruments of music in the worship of the New Testament church from the text. We cannot draw that conclusion. Now, some will make the argument that the use of instruments is based on the Greek word that we see as psalm or psalms in our English version, the Greek word psalmos, or solo, two different words, and they have slightly different meanings, and depends on which text you're looking at as to which meaning. And so when searching for answers, sometimes even the well-intentioned Bible students will turn to Greek lexicons for some help, or Bible dictionaries to help discern the meaning of words such as solo. And it can be helpful sometimes. But sometimes if we don't read far enough, it cannot be so helpful. Because depending on which expert you consult, solo can mean sing, or it can mean sing with instruments, or it can mean just play instruments. Sometimes it depends on the scholar, and it depends what verse or passage they are referring to. Because I believe in Scripture you can find solo that might be used in any one of those ways. And so there are some, you know, of our denominational friends that will quickly turn to a passage and find solo, and they will find that there's a lexicon that will tell them that that is singing with instruments. And sometimes it is. It depends on the passage. It depends on the context. No doubt that solo is a word that describes each of these events, singing or singing with instruments or just playing instruments. But which one is right? How do we apply that? And it could be all of those depending on the context. So, major point, context has something to do with how we can understand the passage. This leads the proponents of instrumental music and worship to contend that the word in solo, as it's the word solo, as it's used in the New Testament, inherently allows instrumental music. That was my discussion with someone this week. You know, that he says, well, your whole idea then of no instruments of music is totally debunked by Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 in the word psalms. That was his conclusion. But it was not a very deep study. And it was a failure to understand what the word psalms even relates to and the word solo as it's used in Scripture. I'll give you two or three just examples of what you can find if you look in some lexicons. And I said, you can try to study about solo enough to make your head hurt real bad. I've experienced that this week. Just trying to get my arms around this and trying to figure out what's the easiest way to present some of this, because you can't present it all. We'll be here for days. And I know you don't want that. And here are just some examples of what you can find. One has defined it this way, the word solo, to touch lightly, twang, or snap, to play a stringed instrument, or to sing a hymn. Musicians who play upon an instrument were said to pluck the strings. The word came to signify making music in any fashion. Because stringed instruments were commonly used by both believers and heathen in singing praises to their respective gods, it meant to sing or sing praises or psalms to God, whether with or without instruments. It's kind of a broad view of the word solo, but I think it's pretty accurate. It depends on the text and how it's used to determine whether it is just singing or singing with instruments, or even if it's referring to just plucking and playing. We have to see. You know, some of the Old Testament passages in particular that we looked at last week might very well be some of the passage where solo is used in the Septuagint. When the Hebrew was translated into the Greek and the word solo was inserted, where there was, in fact, singing and playing together. We read that. And so that definition would be correct. It would be right in that way. Now, there are some other lexicons that omit instruments altogether or explain it kind of metaphorically, particularly when defining solo just as it's used in the New Testament. Well, that's going to change some things, some because of context. Another of the scholars said this: solo is defined as to chant, sing religious hymns. Thayer says this way, Thayer gave the New Testament significance to solo in this regard. In the New Testament, to sing a hymn to celebrate the praises of God in song, such as in James chapter 5 and verse 13. One of the most highly acclaimed Greek scholars is A.T. Robertson. And as he was making some comments in a commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, he explains solo this way. He says, originally meant to play on strings, then to sing with accompaniment, and here apparently to sing without regard to instrument. All in the context, all in the way that the word is used in the text. Robertson is of the opinion that the word does not imply instrumental music in the New Testament, and that's what some of our denominational friends would want to say. Because you can find text in the Old Testament that would apply solo just in that way, singing with instruments or even just playing instruments, and want to automatically assume and place that into a New Testament context, and it is not there. When they bring out the solo card, they think they've got the trump card. They think they've got you. They've got you pinned on this. They haven't pinned anything except pinned themselves into a corner, because there is no substance to their argument. It's not there in the text. It's not even there in the definition of the word when the word is taken in context. Someone might say, well, you know, the experts are all over the place, and so which dictionary is correct? Again, it's about the context where the word is used. Some would argue that since there's some variation found in the lexicons, that they would say, well, see, the New Testament is just unclear on the matter, and so believers cannot really draw a firm conclusion on it. It's just kind of a gray matter. But we're digging into the realm of dishonesty when we come to that point. Because when we look at a variety of scholars on the subject, I've seen none of them who have drawn that conclusion. Not when they have just looked at the word and the context. Sometimes we can try so hard to fit Scripture to be what we want it to be that we can draw some conclusions that are not honest and is just not true. We can still prove what is right by arguments that use just the text. And when we turn to the New Testament, we can find what God would want the disciples of Jesus to do in the realm of worship. You know, to test accuracy, solo, as defined in the lexicons, we have to consider two factors. One is known historical Christian music, the practice, and the New Testament usage of solo. And if we do that, it's not so hard to draw biblical conclusions. What seems to be a very difficult issue is not so hard. I mean, first, in the New Testament, never in the New Testament is a generic word like just music used to reveal God's desire for praise from Christians. We find instead texts that will express musical words such as psalm, hymn, and song. It's more descriptive of what he wants from us. I want you to look with me. Passages that I know many of you know, but some do not. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and perhaps at a later time, we might just take a couple of passages, Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3, and just spend some extra time on those, but just briefly. To be reminded here of what the Lord has said regarding worship of the saints, Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Turning just a few pages to Colossians chapter 3, kind of a parallel passage, says much the same thing. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Going back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. As the apostle was trying to place some great emphasis on where is our heart and where is our mind in worship? Is our purpose what it should be? He says, what is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. These passages, these words are more precise and descriptive. And it's clear from these texts that the early church sang together in worship. And their practices is in accord with the New Testament terminology of psalms and hymns. Psalms and hymns are first and foremost lyric compositions. The church speaks and sings words that is praise to God and admonition to one another. In light of the New Testament teaching and the ancient practice of the church, church music would very well be accurately defined as congregational singing or congregational song, because that's what we see in the text. The congregation's song should express unity in glorifying God. Romans chapter 15, the passage we looked at last time in Romans chapter 15, I think helps to bring that to light. And looking at that just briefly, Romans chapter 15, and in verse 5 beginning, what Paul was writing to the Christians was this, that now may the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems in this letter he has said a lot about being of one mind and one heart, and places emphasis on that again, being unified together. It's in the same context as we read on a little bit farther that he even quotes from the Old Testament saying, for this reason, verse 9, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing praise to your name. Reminder again to these disciples, now that they are being united together, Jew and Gentile Christians as well, that they would sing praise to God. You know, there's the need of demonstrating the Spirit's influence on believers. We read a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Verse 18 gives some emphasis to the fact that we would be led to sing because of the Spirit of God upon us. And so we're just trying to put into some place here. You know, when the church speaks and sings words, it is to praise God. In an effort of unity before God and glorifying Him, it's an effort of identifying the Spirit's influence on us. It demonstrates a teaching of the Word of God in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. But in each case, we find the church singing together. That's what constitutes church music. And if somebody asks me again, well, what is good church music? It is singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, because that's what our brethren did in the first century. And that kind of answers the question we started with. But then here again, another point, the New Testament usage of the word solo. Clarity on worship and the word solo is achieved by looking at its New Testament usage. That's what we have to focus on. If solo truly meant to the writers of the New Testament to play stringed instrument or to make music in any fashion that you want to, then that connection would be apparent in the writing. It's apparent in all of the Old Testament texts. There's no question. In the Old Testament text where there is singing and playing, we have no question that there was singing and playing. If there is a text that might just say something about singing and praising God, we would not assume that there was playing taking place, because the text doesn't say that. And solo may be the word that's used, but only singing is identified. We understand that and we see that point in the New Testament. Let's be consistent. Let's apply it the same way to the New Testament text. And when the New Testament text identifies that there was singing, we can't add anything to that. And another thing, too. You know, if instruments were authorized by the term solo, then why didn't the apostles address that? Why didn't they say that? The prophets of old did. David did. And if the apostles didn't address that, well, obviously they didn't, why didn't they use them in worship? They didn't. There's a purpose in that. There's a reason in that. It's not that the disciples of the first century did not know or understand what musical instruments were. It seems there have always been musical instruments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14, Paul even used as a metaphor the sound of musical instruments on what we should be and shouldn't be with regard to what our heart should be before the Lord. He used that as an example because they knew what a clanging cymbal was supposed to sound like or what a brass horn was to sound like. They understood that. All of those had a distinct sound, but Paul never employed solo in that discussion regarding the sound of musical instruments, and it had nothing to do with worship. Instrumentalists contend that all of these instruments that you can find mentioned in Scripture, and more, really, are authorized in Christian worship by the word solo. And yet solo is never used in connection with playing musical instruments in the New Testament. It's just not there. When you turn to a passage like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and you glance on the Psalms and you apply solo as it's defined in the Old Testament in some text there, that is not even honest exegesis. That is not honest Bible study. All we are doing is trying to make the Scripture read what we want to do, and it's not even honest. How is Saul used in the New Testament? Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3, it's used in association with Christians' hearts. That's the connection. That our hearts have to be involved in the songs that we sing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we can find it applied in the minds, how the minds of Christians need to understand what we pray and what we sing. We can see it applied that way. We can see in James chapter 5, verse 13, that Saul expresses the joy that Christians are to have, and as they have joy, how they should sing to God. We can honestly see and define the word sorrow in those ways, and good scholars apply them that way. To say that the use of sorrow in the New Testament requires the use of instrumental music is without any reasonable basis or foundation. You cannot get there by studying the worship of the New Testament church in the first century. Singing is clear. When it comes to our praise of God, singing is clear. Instrumental music is not even fuzzy or out of focus. It's not there in the text of the New Testament with regard to the Lord's church. But singing is clear. And there is a pattern. Just like in the Old Testament, we could see and we could identify that there was a pattern that was established and that was followed. Let's understand, there is a pattern as well for the New Testament church. Not just on this, but on so many things we can see that in fact there is a pattern of how we should live and the people we should be and what our worship should be. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." When we want to understand what God wants and expects of us, whether it's collectively as the Lord's church as we gather in worship, or what we should do and what we should be individually as Christians as we walk day by day, there is a pattern for us to follow. Let's follow the pattern. Even with regard to becoming a child of God, there is a pattern that we can see in Scripture. From the command of Jesus when he says, you know, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, to the teaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, to the example of those who in fact confessed Jesus and became disciples of Christ. There is a pattern on what it is to become a child of God. And even today, there are some here who have not followed the pattern. There are some here who have not, by faith, determined to obey God, even in salvation. And I hope that you're thinking about that. And if you need to become a child of God, if you need to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ in salvation, please understand that we are inviting you today to do that. You need to make your life right in any way, and we can help you. Would you come to us? Would you come forward as we stand and sing?